And we're in Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to go ahead and read 6 through 8. Verse 9 is when he's going to give us the detailed vision of this city that he first sees in the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, this new heaven and new earth, this holy city, the new Jerusalem, that is coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he's going to be shown that from verse 9 to the end of the chapter in great detail. So that's the big section that we're just on the verge of getting into. But before we get to that point, we did cover some of verses 6 and 7, really left off in verse 7 last week. And so we want to get to verse 8, but to really get a good understanding, a full understanding and appreciation for the overall context, let's back up to verse 6 and read that together, 6, 7, and 8 all together here to start tonight. Let's see, we'll ask Brother Ted, would you read that, Revelation 21, 6 through 8.
As you said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountains of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelievers, the vulnerable, the murderers, homemongers, sorcerers, and adulterers, and all lives shall have their part in the lake with burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
There are several very fundamental, crucial principles that are in those three verses that pertain to our eternity, where we're going to spend it. Some of the very most important and basic things that God teaches found right here in these three verses. For one thing, we can see that there are how many potential destinations for us for eternity. Just in those three verses, what do we read about? Well, of course, verse 6 and 7, in particular verse 7, when he says, inherit all things. Well, all things what? What he's just been talking about in this chapter and what's going to come through the end of the chapter. Which this chapter is primarily about which place?
Heaven.
All right, and then verse 8 mentions the other place. So there's heaven, and there's hell. We're all going to die, well, except unless the Lord comes first. But either way, our life on this earth is going to come to an end, either by death or by the coming of the Lord. One way or the other, and it won't be long, long from now. Even for Jacob back there, you'll be 19 in a couple of months. March, is it? Yeah. So, I remember when I was 18, barely. But, I think all the rest of us can remember that. When you're that age, you feel like, you got most of your life in front of you, at least you think, but not everybody does. But at any rate, even from that perspective, even from when you're 18, 19, not even hit 20 yet, or even if you're in your 20s, even if you get a full lifespan, even if most of it's in front of you, it doesn't take long to realize how fast it goes and how brief our time here is. Whammo, the next thing, your hair's gray and you're 50. And then whammo, the next thing, 70 or 80 or something. And, it just flies by. It really does. I don't think any of us sitting here think, boy, it just seems like I've been on this earth forever. It really doesn't. It just zooms by. We know that our life on this earth is but a vapor. It appears for a little time, it vanishes away. We're here and we're gone. And so that's the way it's going to be. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So those are basic facts. Our time on this earth is short. It's going to come to an end, and there's going to be a judgment day, and then we're going to go to one of these two places for eternity, heaven or hell. I mean, those are basic Bible fundamentals right there, and ones that we should never forget. That's why, you know, we're looking at this in terms of eternity. Whatever this life is, if we understand this, we're going to make sure that it's geared towards preparing for that, for eternity. We better, because this is our one and only opportunity to prepare for our eternity to be there in heaven, this place where God is. With all these blessings that we've read about in this chapter so far, to be in the very dwelling place with God Himself, to have Him dwelling with us, for Him to call us His children and He our Father, for there to be no more pain, death, tears, crying, those sorrows, all those things that we have in this life, none of that anymore. For us to have all of that for eternity, to be with God in heaven, we've got to use this very short time we have right now to get ready for that. If we really have a good understanding of that, well, are we going to do as Psalm 90 says and apply our heart, number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom so that we can prepare ourselves for that? Because we don't have... I mean, how much of the short life do we have? Do we say, okay, I can afford to waste that. I don't really need that part of my life to get ready for eternity. That's not a wise way to think. We shouldn't think that way. We need to be thinking in terms of every precious second the Lord gives us. We get reminders all the time, just coming up the road here. I don't know how bad that was. There was a bad wreck just down the road there. I guess a lot of us went by a little while ago. Looked pretty bad. Somebody's ended up in the hospital there, but a lot of times things like that, somebody's life could be over right there. We get reminders of that all the time. And just the brevity of life, the suddenness with which we can depart from this life. We can't afford to waste any time. We need every moment the Lord gives us. We need to be thankful for it and use it to prepare ourselves for heaven. And that's where a lot of these other basic points come in right here in these three verses. As to the promise of heaven, he says it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him. All those words speak of the certainty of this promise, of this place. We're not going to be wasting our time to prepare for our eternity in heaven. We will hear unbelievers mock us for that, because in their view, there's no point to this life other than just to enjoy it as much as you can, because you're going to be gone and that's it. What a horrible view that is, isn't it? What a hopeless view of life. And it truly is hopeless. But that's not our life. But they view our existence as being foolish for preparing for an eternity they don't think will ever be there, for to dwell in a place they don't think even exists. But that's not the case. The Lord says it is done. He says that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and He will give this place and its blessings to those who meet the conditions. So there is a certainty to this, and actually there's a certainty to both places, that God is going to be the judge, as we saw at the end of chapter 20, and He's going to judge all men, and all men are going to go to one of those two places. That is certain. Again, as I said in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That is an appointment that we're all going to keep. And we are certainly going to spend our eternity in one of those two places. But of course here, He's showing us the certainty of this wonderful place where He Himself dwells, where we can be forever and ever. That is a beautiful promise that we have here that is available to whom? And there we get to the end of verse 6. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Unto whom?
He that overcomes.
Well, and that's right. That's the condition of verse 7. But in verse 6, it's an offer to whom? He says, unto him that is athirst. So how available is this offering of this water of life from God? We've already seen this. What did he say back in chapter 3 and verse 20? Let's go back and re-look at that. Revelation 3 verse 20. Brother Dave, this is a point that's come up a number of times here in the book of Revelation. Let's see it again.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me.
So what does he say there? Who will have the opportunity to be with God, for him to sup with us and us with him? Doesn't he say unto him? So just like he said in chapter 21 and verse 6, that's available to everybody, isn't it? Well, then we have that water of life again mentioned in chapter 22. Let's turn over there to chapter 22 and read verse 17. Brother Lawrence, can you read that one? Revelation 22, 17. Five verses from the end of the Bible. This one is.
That makes it easier.
Yeah, it does.
Revelation 22, verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life.
And as we see here in the King James Version, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life for that. Same water of life that's freely offered that he mentions, exact same thing that he mentions there in verse 6. Whosoever will, to him, unto him. I mean, we see that language over and over again, which tells us it's available to everybody. Just like Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Or we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How many scriptures are there that make it clear that God's offering of heaven as an opportunity for the dwelling place to each and every man, every person that he's made? How many scriptures point that out? I haven't counted them. I don't have the answer to that, but a lot. I mean, we just kind of surveyed through 3 in Revelation, and we mentioned Titus 2:11, John 3:16, and we could go on and on with that. I mean, it doesn't take us but a moment, a few seconds, to come up with a handful or a couple of handfuls of scriptures that emphasize that point. And it's available to all. So there's a certainty to it, to this promise of heaven, and it's available to everyone. But will it be given to everyone? Is there a difference from the availability of it, the promise of it, and the fulfillment of that promise, and the giving of that availability? There's a difference. And within that difference comes this word that we have that starts with a C. It's conditional. God has conditions for this promise. Well, we saw it in verse 6. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Do we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's in the Sermon on the Mount. He that does so will be filled. We have to have that thirst for it, though. We saw it in that reading in chapter 3 and verse 20 that Brother Dave read, he's standing at the door knocking, the Lord is, and he says, every man, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and I will sup with him and he with me. Any man. But we have to do what? If any man, we have to open the door. We have to thirst, we have to open the door to him. He's knocking, we have to do something. The Lord is doing something, but we have to do something too, right? Now, if he didn't do his something, all the something we could come up with would avail us what? We wouldn't have any, we wouldn't be able to do it. I mean, we depend upon Him. We couldn't make heaven. We couldn't make heaven, and we can't put ourselves there. We can't do that on our own. God is the one that has made that place. He's the one that is, and as Jesus said in John chapter 14, starting there in verse 1, He went and has gone to prepare a place for us. So we have those in that place is many mansions, and we're going to read about this city four square and all of its glory here in this chapter. The Lord has made this place, and He's made it for us to dwell in with Him. He's the one that's done that, and He's the one that has made it available to us through His Son. He's the one that sent His Son. So God has done how much to make this a possibility for us, for all of us. And it's His desire for all of us to be there. We have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where He says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us that He would have all to come to repentance. So it's God's desire that every man would repent. It's His commandment to every man to repent. His desire is for every man to obey that commandment and to repent. And He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He would have all men to be thirsty for that water of life. And He's made it available to all. And Christ died for all. He's the propitiation for the sins of the world. That's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So we have so many scriptures about that love that God has for us. We didn't first love Him. He first loved us. God is love. And by that love, He sent us His Son. We, in turn, have to do something, though. He has attached conditions to that. Now, a lot of people, they're not going to accept that. They'll say, well, then it means you're taking away from the power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. You're diminishing the power of the cross. If you say that we have to do anything, then that's diminishing from what He's done. No, it isn't. His sacrifice is fully sufficient to save us if we do what He says, if we meet the conditions He set. I'm not setting them, and you're not setting them. God is. Is God, does He have the privilege to attach conditions to His promises? Does that somehow take away from His power or His ability to fulfill these things or the certainty of that? Is that taking it upon ourselves and taking away from Him anything when God Himself says, here's what you must do in order for Me to give you this? Not in any way. I mean, from the beginning, there have been conditions to God's promises, and that is something we consistently see. And here it is again. So that's why in verse 6 He tells us that we have to thirst to be able to come and have that drink of that water of life freely. And then He puts it in verse 7. He really summarizes it all the way there. What do we have to do there in verse 7? Brother Glenn brought it up again a second ago.
We have to overcome.
We have to overcome. We pointed out before, this is that this Greek word, nike. We're familiar with the way it's spoken in English by the shoe company, Nike. But that's where they're, if you didn't know, that's where that shoe name comes from the Greek word for victory or overcome. I mean, that's, of course, you know, when they're selling the shoes, what kind of victory are they talking about? What kind of victory are they trying to sell you? You'll be able to prevail or be victorious, overcome in some athletic contest with whichever poor guy doesn't have on the same shoe. They don't say what happens if you all wear those shoes. Does everybody win? But anyway, the Bible word, the Greek word nike, means to be victorious. And that's the word that is one of the key words in the book of Revelation. How do we know that? Well, in the seven letters to the churches in Asia, He concluded all seven of them with a promise. And the condition for each of those promises and all seven of those letters was to him that what? to him that overcomes. Every one of them. Every one of those promises. So we saw that seven times in those letters to the seven churches in Asia. And we saw it back in chapter 15 when he's describing who's going to be standing on that sea of glass, having the harps of God, singing that new song. Who is it that will be there in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 15? And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Gotten the victory. Well, there's that word again, the one who has overcome. That's that word. So he says, he that overcomes will be given this. And then when he shows the other side, the ones who are there, he says, they're the ones that have overcome. Well, doesn't that make sense? When he said, to him that overcomes, he will give these things. And then now we have Revelation 21. Isn't it appropriate that in this chapter, where he's giving the most detailed description of heaven that exists in the entire Bible, that right there, just before he gives all the details and his description of it, he says, to him that overcomes will inherit all things. All these things he's describing right here. There's the condition, though, the ultimate condition, to him that overcomes. Now, we can find, and we've already seen several conditions, or the Lord describing the conditions that we have to meet for eternal life. We have to, Romans 8:28. He's going to work all things together for whom? To them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, what does it mean to love God? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Well, what does obey mean? Keep his commandments. Well, what's the difference between loving God, keeping his commandments, and overcoming? What are we overcoming? What do we have to overcome in order to keep his commandments? Yes. We have the temptation to not keep his commandments, to disobey. So we have the pathway of obedience, keeping his commandments. We have the pathway of disobedience, sin. Those are the same two roads, well, that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. There's the straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. There's the broad road that leads to destruction. Two roads that will end up here. Those two roads are based upon those on that straight and narrow road that lead to life eternal, the ones that overcome. They're the ones that keep his commandments. That broad road that leads to destruction, that's all those who are disobeying him. When we have the description of God's judgment in Romans chapter 2, well, let's go back there and look at that and see how he puts it here again, as he's going to describe the roads to both destinations, eternal destinations for man. As he describes the judgment there in verses 6 through 11. Brother Glenn, can you read Romans 2, 6 through 11?
Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God.
So Jew or Gentile, God's not going to judge us based upon what we are, who we are, physically speaking, not by the outward man. He's going to judge us according to our hearts that will be expressed in whether or not we obey him. I mean, look at that in verse 6. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Does that sound like what we read at the end of chapter 20 in Revelation, when he said that he's going to judge, he's going to open that book of life, and then he's going to open those books and judge out of that, judge every man according to his works? And it says that twice there at the very end of Revelation chapter 20. It says it right there again. We're going to be judged according to our works. Well, what does that mean? Well, what does he say there in verse 7? Who's going to inherit eternal life? Those who by patient continuance and well-doing. doing well. That's the form of the word good. So if we do what is good, if we endure, patient continuance in well-doing, that's enduring what? That word patience is the word for endurance. What do we have to endure? We're going to have trials on our faith. We're going to have temptations by those tribulations where the devil's going to bring, he's going to bring that heat on us. He's going to be encouraging us to disobey him. He's going to try to encourage us through that tribulation to quit, to turn to do evil to those who do evil to us, and to rebel against God through all of that. He wants us to consider it not to be worth it to go through those things and for us to give in to the temptations. He's going to bring lots of temptations from this world. The things of the world, well, he tells us in 1 John 2:15, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. 1 John 2:16, what is the world or the things of the world consist of? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The devil's going to bring those temptations, and those are the broad categories of temptations that Satan brings upon us. Did he use those three with Eve? Made the fruit look good. It was going to taste good. It was going to be pleasant to the taste, to the touch. And it was going to make her to be wise like God. Does that sound like the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? And the pride of life, she said it looked good, it was going to taste good. I mean, all of that, all right there. And he's still using those things, and he uses that on us. So he's bringing all that temptation to try to choke us with those things or to scorch us with the heat of those tribulations. But here's the devil and all of his work, tempting us, trying to get us to disobey God. And who's going to end up partaking of tribulation and wrath? In verse 8 of Romans 2. Unto them that are what? Contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So he's very clear there in that passage in Romans 2. If we want to go to heaven, we have to obey the Lord. We have to keep his commandments. We have to do what is good and right in his sight. That's keeping his commandments. That's overcoming the temptation to disobey. Because if we disobey, then where do we end up? The other place. Partaking of that indignation and wrath from God in that lake of fire and brimstone, as he's describing it there in Revelation. Well, in Romans chapter 5, we have the same two roads that are used, that he's describing with a figure of two individuals. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 12 through 19, Romans 5, 12 to 19, let's see, Brother Michael, can you read that?
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift of God, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto men. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
All right. Now, a lot of people get bogged down in all that and get confused, but we shouldn't. When he starts there in verse 12, he reminds us that where we all were at one point, we were all on the, and this is where Revelation 21, verse 8 comes in that we read. Who's going to end up in the lake of fire? Well, he gives us a listing of some of the major forms of sin that will end up causing us to go there. It's not an exhaustive list, as we'll see. I mean, how much sin do we have to have in us, and how much sin do we have to be in order to lose our souls? Do we just have 8 big ones, or is there just 7 deadly ones that we need to stay away from, and then all the other ones don't matter? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. Sin will get us there. That's what we saw. Those who disobey, those who obey unrighteousness. Well, to obey unrighteousness, isn't that sin? Well, that's what he tells. We all were in that. And so if we didn't have Christ, we would all be going where? We wouldn't have the way out. We would not have this pathway so we could get to heaven. But he's describing that pathway right here. Death passed upon all men for all of sin. That's all of us. Chapter 3, verse 23 in this book says the same thing. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. So he affirms that again there in verse 12. But again, it's not because somebody else sinned. And he starts to mention that one man, as by one man sin entered into the world. And then he mentions who that one man is in verse 13, or verse 14 rather. He gives his name as if we didn't know. But who is that? We have two individuals that are contrasted here as the example of the two pathways. Sin versus righteousness. Obedience versus disobedience. Overcoming versus failure and sin. Who's the first one that he mentions? Adam. Adam is the example given here of disobedience, sin. And did we follow Adam's road? At one time, we all were on that road. That's that broad road that leads to destruction. We were all on it. And he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam himself is a figure in an opposite way, is what you would call an anti-type. A figure, but in the opposite way, because he was the example of disobedience, but here he was going to be a figure of Christ who would be the flip side as the example of obedience, righteousness. And that's who he talks about there. So as we followed Adam and sin, and then we partook of the wages of sin, which is death, now through Christ, we have a way to overcome. Not to continue to sin. So he's not talking about one road of sin, but some will get punishment for being on that road, while others are going to be forgiven for being on the very same road, where everybody's living the same and doing the same thing, but some go to heaven and some go to hell. Now, does that sound like, would that be fair?
It's not justice.
That wouldn't be justice at all. And that's not what God is describing right there. He's describing two different roads, two different lives. Yes, we were all on the same road at one point, but now, through Christ, by His grace, we have the opportunity to go down a different road than we were on. And we can follow His example of obedience unto righteousness. And we can be made righteous. When we follow Him, that's what He concludes in verse 19. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By following Him, His steps. So when we do what He did, just as when we did what Adam did and sin, we all died. When we do what Christ did and obey, we can have eternal life. But He's the one that shows us the way. We get to chapter 6 and verse 16. It's the same thing that He's talking about there. Actually, down through verse 23. And Brother Stephen, can you read Romans 6, 16 through 23? Here are the same two roads again described.
Will you not that to whom ye yield yourself service, obey his servants, ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from heart.
down to verse 23, to the end of the chapter.
Being then made free from sin, you became a servant of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmities of your flesh, for as you have given yourselves members service to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield you members service to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have the fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life.
All right, so there are the two roads again, the two endpoints, the two eternal destinations. And it's based upon whether or not we follow Adam's road of sin, which will lead to death, or whether we follow Christ, our Savior, unto in His road of obedience unto righteousness, which will lead to the end being everlasting life. Now again, he points out we were all there on that wrong road. Verse 17, you were the servants of sin. We all were. But then he says, thanks be to God that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was given, delivered you. So we were on the road of sin, but through Christ now we can change roads. That's the point. We can change from that broad road that leads to destruction onto that straight and narrow road that leads into life eternal. From that road of sin that leads to death, under this road of obedience that leads to righteousness and eternal life. And that's why he asks in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves service to obey his servants, you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? There are the two roads again. And he tells us what the outcome will be for either of those roads. We were the servants of sin, and in that, verse 20, we were free from righteousness. The end of those things is death, he says in verse 21. That's the wages of sin in verse 23. But now free from sin, when we obey the Lord and we follow that road of righteousness, that's overcoming. With all these passages, the reason we're reading these verses from in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, Romans has a lot on that subject. But a lot of Romans is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. It strongly teaches the necessity of obedience to God. That ability to obey God is through following Christ. And without Him, we couldn't do it. And by God's grace, He sent His Son. So does the book of Romans teach about the grace of God in sending Christ? Absolutely. That's what is necessary and makes it possible for us to be able to obey the Lord and follow righteousness and have eternal life. Does the book of Romans, they'll see a lot of people where they go wrong with Romans is they'll try to set up as if there's opposition between grace and works of obedience. That's not there's no competition or contrast or fight between those two things. They actually go together. That's the point of Romans. Now he does contrast the works of the Old Testament law versus Christ, and that is an entirely different thing, because what is possible through Christ was not possible by the works of the Old Testament law, but he's not talking about works of obedience. Otherwise, that's why people that have the wrong view of Romans don't like the book of James, which clearly teaches that faith without works is dead. But James and Romans, it's not that James and Paul disagreed with each other doctrinally. Because it's the same author of both books. And who is that? God. I mean, really, to get in that situation, it's really saying it's the word of man. You got one man saying this and a different man saying something different. But it's not. This is the word of God. And you don't have God contradicting himself. God wrote Romans and James. And they both teach the same thing beautifully. They're in harmony, perfect harmony, if we understand them. But this is what he's teaching there. There are the two roads. But we have to overcome. We can't stay on the road of sin. That's why he says in Romans 6 and verse 1, he says, What shall we see then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue on this road we've been on and just say, well, God's grace, the more we sin, it's going to abound more and we'll end up in heaven? God forbid. No. That is not going to happen. That is wrong. We have to get off that road. And through Christ we can. We've got to overcome. So is falling to temptation, is that the same as overcoming? That's the opposite. That's being overcome. That's losing. Victory is when the temptation comes and you resist it and overcome it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When we do resist the devil and we overcome the temptation, then that's how we're going to be obedient to God and then ultimately be able to have that crown of righteousness. In James chapter 2, verse 12, Brother Ted, can you read James 2, 12? Where he tells us who's going to receive the crown of life.
So, thank you, and so do.
I mean, James 1, 12, I'm sorry. James 2, 12 actually says, teaches it too, but James 1, 12 is the one I was looking for.
Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when we are tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him.
Again, who loves him? Those who keep his commandments. Blessed is the man that endure a temptation, not that falls to it, endures it, overcomes it. That's who will receive the crown of life. Well, again, back to the last book of the Bible. And the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Who's going to have the right to the tree of life? Well, there's that tree of life we first read about in the second chapter of the Bible. So we read about that tree in chapters 2 and 3, right there at the beginning of the Bible. And then we read about it in the last chapter of the Bible. And that tree of life was made there in the garden where Adam was. And he had right to that tree of life when he was obeying God. And then when he fell into sin in chapter 3, what happened to man's right to the tree of life there? God set up the cherubims with the swords there so that... that to guard that tree, man could not eat of that tree anymore. He was booted out of the garden, wasn't he? So that tree of life, that was not available to man anymore because of his sin. Now the Lord speaks of this, the ultimate tree of life in heaven. And who is it for? Who has the right to it? Revelation 22:14, Brother Dave.
Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city.
Now how does that compare to James 1:12? We're blessed if we endure temptation. If we do, we will receive that crown of life. And here he says, we're blessed if we do his commandments and we'll have right to the tree of life. Is there any difference between those two things? Enduring temptation and keeping his commandments. Same thing. The crown of life, the tree of life. Same thing. So he teaches this over and over again in different ways in all these books of the Bible, especially here in the New Testament. But that's his point there in Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes will inherit all things. As long as we are committing sin against God, what did we see there in Romans 6, verse 16? We're either going to be servants of obedience unto righteousness, or we're going to be servants, and that's the word doulos in Greek. What does the word doulos in Greek mean? Just translated servant in English. I mean, servant in English, it doesn't quite have the same connotation to it, because we can have servants, you can be a servant in a different way, but it really means, and it's the very strong word that we have, or the harsh word we have in English, which is slave. That's what it means. And we're going to be a slave. And that might not sound pleasant, but what's not pleasant is if we're the slave of sin, which will lead to death and hell. But are we supposed to be a doulos, a slave of the Lord? He owns us. He's purchased us with His blood. We belong. He made us, first of all, and then He died for us. So in that sense, the Lord doubly owns us, but we belong to Him, and we should serve Him fully. And if we should be slaves of obedience unto righteousness. The only option is whose slave are we going to be? Are we going to be a slave of God, or are we going to be of the devil? And that's the same point that we read in 1 John 3:10, where he says, in this manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does and doeth not righteousness and loveth not his brother is of that wicked one. So if we don't love one another, and if we're doing what is unrighteous, that's committing sin. He says, then who's our father spiritually? Then we're a child of the devil. We're going to go where he's going to end up. And that's what we saw there in chapter 20, where he's going to end up. We'll be in the same place with him. We're his children. So we're either going to be with that father there, or we're going to be with the other father in his place. So it's going to be based on whose child we are, on whose slave we are. If we're obeying the devil by sinning against God, we're going to be with the devil in eternity. If we will overcome and we will follow Christ and obey God, then we will be with our Heavenly Father and with His Son Jesus Christ forever and ever. Those are the two possibilities. We need to be very busy and very diligent in our fight against sin. We can't have a casual or light attitude about it. God's just going to forgive me and I can just go to heaven anyway. Well, He will forgive us if we repent, but His intention is for us to overcome. So we got to get up. We got to get off that road, that wrong road. And whatever we have in our hearts that remains that is making us susceptible to temptation, fall to it, we need to purge that out. We need to have all of God's love, all the parts of it in us. So that's why we need to have His love perfected in us, be conformed to the image of His Son so that we can overcome. That's the way to do it. So he that overcomes will inherit all things. And then he will be our God and we will be his Son. But, and that's when we come to verse 8. So he's going to describe this in some more detail before he then gives us that great description of heaven. There's no point in reading if we're going to be what verse 8 is describing. We don't even need to be bothering to read verses 9 through 27 because that's a place we're never going to see. So it's really appropriate that he inserts verse 8 right there to remind us, okay, after telling us here, I will certainly give this place. It's available to every one of you, and it will certainly be given if you meet my conditions, if you overcome. But if you don't, if you follow sin, if you stay on that road of disobedience, and you're the slave of disobedience unto death, that's the death you're going to have, that second death. Which he says in verse 8, this is that second death, that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's hell, Gehenna. So verse 8 says, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As we mentioned, that's not an exhaustive list of all sins, but that has a lot of them. That will certainly include a lot of the sins and particularly ones that that mankind is so susceptible to. Now, before we proceed in detail there, we do need to go back to the book of James for a moment, to chapter 2, James chapter 2. And let's read 8 through 12 there. Brother Glenn, can you read that? James 2, 8 to 12.
If you fulfill the royal law according
scripture.
Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself and do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced that the law is transgressed. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty.
All right, so and going back to the beginning of this chapter, gave an example of where Christians in that situation were being a respecter of persons, the outward man, by favoring rich over poor. But he said in there, verse 6, or verse 8 rather, that, well, actually verse 9, if you have respect for persons, you commit sin and commit to the law as transgressors. So if we fulfill the royal law in verse 8 and love our neighbor as thyself, he says we're doing well. But it's not loving one's neighbor as them. Are we loving our neighbor as ourself if we are respecting the outward man? If we're disfavoring somebody based on the outward things? No, that's not loving your neighbor. That's the opposite. So that's sin. So we're doing well if we love our neighbor. If we're respecting persons, we're committing sin. And so in verse 10, whosoever will keep the whole law yet shall offend in one point, he's guilty of all. All right, he mentions some of those commandments, and we see some of those in Revelation 21 and verse 8 also. The one that said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not kill. If we commit no adultery, but if we kill, are we a transgressor or not? We've broken the law. Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So does he say you have to be guilty of, you have to actually commit, transgress every commandment to be guilty as a transgressor? No. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? You break one law, you're a lawbreaker. That's his point there. In verse 12, he says, then so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Which means how many commandments do we need to keep? How many temptations do we need to overcome? All of them. Can we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one with the shield of faith?
Yes.
Ephesians 6:16 says we can. Can we stand against the wiles of the devil, putting on the whole armor of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11? Yeah, do we believe that? Do we just believe his promise of heaven, but we don't believe the his promise that we can overcome by the armor he's given us if we put it on? Do we believe one promise of God or some promises of God but not others? Or do we believe all that he said? And by that faith, are we going to act upon it and then do what he says? Put on that whole armor, fight that fight, and with him, overcome. And then inherit all things. That's what he's made possible to us. We need to do that. Well, he mentions there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 several things that will be obstacles for us. Since the Lord specifically mentions certain things there in verse 8 that will ensure that we are in the lake of fire, would it behoove us to know what those things are and make sure we're not following those things? When God says, whoever does any of these things right here, you will have your part in the lake of fire. You will not enter into heaven. Is that something that we should just read once in our life and move on? Or is that something that we need to... Well, I know that... I know our kids... There's even a song that has those words in there. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for our children to have that memorized, ingrained in their heads for their lives, for the duration of their lives. What you learn as a child in a song, can you ever get it out? Only if we get to a point where the Lord takes our memory away. But as long as we got memory, those are the things that goes away last. Those memories, those really long-term memories, I mean, those are there. I mean, there's a reason why, and there's also a reason why God has commanded for us to have songs. I mean, we don't do all of our teaching just through reading Scripture. He taught the through Moses, he taught the Israelites that song of Moses so they would have it memorized as a witness against them, he said there. But it was a point about the fact that when words were committed to music and they learned that, it would be ingrained in them. They would all know the words. There's a reason why God commands us to sing. He's made us that way. And those words have an impact. They're in there. For our children to learn a song that has all those words right there, it's going to be in there. They're not going to have an excuse. They're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know that you said. And they should know that. We should all know that. We should know these words right there and make sure that we're not doing those things, because we don't want to end up in hell. We don't want to be in that lake of fire for our eternity. We want to be in this city he's describing here in Revelation 21. So we better not be fearful. That's the first one he mentions. Isn't that interesting? That's the first thing he mentions, the fearful. Is that what we think of as... Does that come in our own minds on a list of things that that will cause us to end up in hell? How often do we think of fearfulness being one of those things? Yet, there the Lord mentions that, and that's the first thing he mentions right there in Revelation 21:8. So if we're not thinking about it, the Lord sure is. We better think about that. What does that word mean? It literally means timidity, being timid. There's a place where that word is used in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, 24 through 26, when there was a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord's apostles at that time had fear. And he called them of little faith then about that. So they were afraid of that storm. Well, their faith wasn't in God. At that moment, there they had the Lord with them, had power over the storm. They needed more faith in him. That's just an example. And we know when Peter went out on the water and then he had that doubt when he saw those waves there. We face a lot of things in our lives. We have to keep our faith, our trust in the Lord, and then not get fearful. Not to where we get timid, to where we start doubting the Lord, and then we don't follow through with what he said. Brother Lawrence?
When Moses and the people of Israel were approaching the promised land, the people of Israel were afraid. And only two men of adult age entered the promised land.
That is an excellent example of that.
How seriously God takes cowards.
Yeah, that's spiritual cowardice, and that's absolutely the worst kind. And that example there in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, that's exactly what was going on there. You had those 10 spies that went in there, and they saw the Lord had promised them, I will give you victory over all your enemies. He's told them that. That was one of the... He said, if you keep my... We should remember, they had Deuteronomy 28. We need to know that one as an example. But they had those words where God said, if you will keep my commandments, if you'll keep this law, he says, then when your enemies come against you one way, they will flee before you seven ways. He promised them that he would destroy those seven nations of Canaan if they would keep his word. They had that promise of God. But then those spies went in there. They saw there were giants. They saw how many there were, their numbers, their size, the walls of their cities like Jericho. What did God do with the walls of Jericho? I mean, God is able. And that's why when we look at them, when we're going through the Old Testament books, as we study those on our Sunday morning class, there's a reason that we go back and look at those things that were shadows for what we're doing. You know, they had physical battles they would fight, that God would fight on their behalf if they kept his word. Well, we have this great adversary, Satan, with all of his power, trying to destroy us, devour us. And here God has said, I'm giving you an armor now. You can stand against him. Well, here's where are we fearful? Do we believe that? Are we going to be like Joshua and Caleb when they said, let's go up. We'll win. We'll take it. We'll overcome. Are we going to be like that? Let's put on that whole armor of God. Let's have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let us have on that belt of truth. Let's have on that helmet of salvation, that breastplate of righteousness. And let's have that sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God. And above all, let's take that shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do we say that? Do we say, let's put that armor on. Let's do it. We can win this fight through the Lord. Not on our own, but do we believe that through Christ we can do all things who strengthens us? Or do we get timid and doubt that, and then we crumple in that on the that field of battle against our enemy when Satan is shooting his darts at us? So that's where this word comes into play there. That's an excellent example on the wrong side. Well, excellent example with Joshua and Caleb of not being fearful, but with the ten, they were fearful. They were timid, and they didn't trust God, didn't believe His promises. Saul, in 2 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17, 40 days and 40 nights there was Goliath in that valley that was defying God and the armies of Israel and blaspheming against God. And for those 40 days, there was the army of Israel on the mountain, on their mountaintop, with the kings, their king Saul there. And for 40 days, there they were cowering in fear. Not going. David comes in there, and he hears that, and then he wants to put on some. He wasn't even wanting to put on armor. He's wanting to go down and face him. And he said to his brothers, "Is there not a cause?" And he said he's ready to go down. And Saul made him put on armor, and then David put it off, goes down there with his five stones and his staff. We know what happened, because he trusted the Lord. And so God gave him that victory there. Was there any fear in David there? None. There was no, but what about Saul? What about David's brothers, the three brothers that were there? They were fearful. They weren't trusting the Lord. They were fearful. So we have lots of examples of the fearful, and we have some of those great examples of the ones who weren't fearful. They weren't timid. David wasn't timid at all. Neither was Joshua, neither was Caleb. None of that in them. And what about Paul the Apostle? We can see now Peter early on, you can see some, when he denied the Lord three times, he had that, didn't he? But what about later? And we can look back where we've failed before, but we don't have to stay there. We may have been fearful before, but do we have to stay that way? Did Peter, in Acts 12, when he was in prison and he was about to be killed by Herod, like he killed James? Was Peter saying, no, I deny the Lord, let me out of here? That's not what he was doing then. He knew what was coming. The Lord let him out of the prison, but Peter wasn't fearful then. And later, you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's openly talking about that death. He was about to die for his faith in Christ, and he did, just as the Lord prophesied in John 21 that he would. Was he fearful anymore? He had been, but he wasn't anymore. We have been, but we shouldn't be anymore. And we shouldn't end up, we can't be like that and then go to heaven. Bit more on that and the other ones that are in Revelation 21:8 next time, but appreciate everybody being here this evening.